Let us just start by praying. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your word to us. And we thank you for these stories that we've been working through in the Old Testament and the messages that we can draw from that for our own lives today. And Lord, as we again look at the Israelite nation and their relationship with you, God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to each one of us where we're at. If some of us need to be encouraged, then please encourage us. And if some of us need to be convicted, Lord, then we give you permission to do that too. Lord, we just pray that we would prepare our minds this morning to hear what you have to say. And Lord, that we'd be willing to respond in the way that you lead us. So we just ask for your blessing on this message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua chapter 9 and 10 this morning. A couple of interesting passages. And I've titled this particular talk, Blunder to Blessing. Here, we have seen in Joshua so far, Israel in the promised land, with a mandate from God to possess it and to eliminate the current evil and godless inhabitants. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10 to 20, you can see that Israel is commanded to destroy all the major cities in Canaan. Only after the conquest of the promised land were they able to offer peace to the cities that lay outside the promised land. They were given no mandate to wage war against those cities outside the promised land, unless, of course, they were attacked by them. They had left Egypt, that land of slavery, bondage, and death, and God had set them free and saved them by his miraculous hand and by mighty power. But it doesn't end here. Israel didn't just leave Egypt to wander aimlessly in the desert, although they did that as a result of disobedience. They left Egypt to take possession of the full inheritance that God had for them, the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. And this ragtag, dispossessed nation of people who had been in slavery for close to 500 years were now about to receive a land of their own. They spent some time in the desert being tried and tested by God, and then under this new leader, Joshua, they entered the land, crossing the Jordan River with the Ark of the Covenant, that visual reminder that indeed God was with them. Contained in the Ark was the law of God, and according to Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, that if they were to obey this law, they were promised prosperity and success in this promised land. The conquering of Jericho, this amazingly fortified city, was indeed evidence that that was going to be the case, that with God on their side, victory would indeed be theirs. And so we get from these stories of Joshua and the nation of Israel entering into the promised land some amazing parallels and some rich lessons for our own walk with God, our own Christian walk. And that's what we want to draw out this morning. For we too, like the nation of Israel, have been freed from death and from bondage and from the slavery that sin brings in our lives. We haven't just been saved, but we have been saved into a full inheritance in Christ. And now we're challenged to live the victorious Christian life in the power of God and in the power of his Holy Spirit, to take hold of all that is ours, all that is promised ours in the person of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures are full of those promises and those challenges to be holy and to live victorious. Last week, we learned some very important lessons. We learned some lessons about sin. In this next episode in Joshua chapter 9 and 10, reinforces these. There's the Ark of the Covenant with the law in it. At Ai, there was defeat because the nation had suddenly become self-reliant. They sent spies into the land and thought they only needed to send 3,000 soldiers. There was prayerlessness. They forgot to consult God about whether that should be their next move, how many soldiers they should take, and what they should be doing next. And of course, there was disobedience. And one man's sin, Achan, brought judgment on his family and on the nation of Israel as a whole. We learnt how much God hates sin, and certainly the way that God instructed the nation to deal with that sin of that one person gives us a very clear picture of the way that God feels about sin. We learnt that sin offers so much, yet delivers so little. And we learnt that ignoring God and his word ultimately will bring defeat in our Christian lives. And we learnt that a focus of worship on God, giving him the right place in and over our lives, will ensure that we experience ongoing victory in our lives with God. And this week, we hope to learn something of the enemy's strategy, because we are in a spiritual battle. We hope to learn that victory correlates to our dependence on God. And we hope to learn something about how victory today does not necessarily guarantee victory tomorrow. And in the same breath, defeat today does not necessarily guarantee defeat in our lives tomorrow. God can turn our blunders, our mistakes, our sins into blessing if we deal with them right. And so today's story from Joshua chapter 9 is about deception. And I have to come with a confession myself this morning that I have been involved in a deception. Many years ago, when my brother Andrew was a youth group leader, he was very good at taking groups of young people away on weekend trips. And this particular weekend, he had gathered together a small group of people, young people, and he had taken them to a hut called Martin's Hut up in the Longwoods. It's about an hour's drive from here, and then it's about another 50 hours walk up a fairly muddy, dirty, overgrown track to a little abandoned deerstalker's hut, sacks for beds. So Andrew went off on this trip, and I was at home tucked up in my bed when my older brother came home from work off a night shift working at Kew Hospital as a nurse, and he came and woke me up and he said, "Nigel, I've got an idea. Let's go up to the hut and scare the living daylights out of these guys." Well, I was on for a bit of fun, so we hopped in his car at 11 o'clock at night and arrived at the road end at about 12 o'clock at night, and we wandered up this muddy track in the dark by torchlight for about 50 minutes until we could begin to hear murmurings of voices in this little hut in the clearing. Well, Paul and I then got into stealth mode, and we crawled through the undergrowth, careful not to break a single stick underneath our feet, careful not to brush past a fern, and we came up behind the hut, and we found ourselves a nice little place to sit. And we just listened to a while to the conversation and the murmurings inside the hut. And there was laughing and they were having a good time. And so we slowly picked up some little bits of twig and the odd pebble. And we just, every now and again, threw one at this tin hut. And you could hear the guys sort of laughing away and said, "Oh, maybe there's a possum on the roof," or, "Oh, look, bit of wind out there, maybe there's something shaking on the trees." And eventually we picked up our game and we started to throw something a little bit heavier, a little bit bigger, and we built the tension and we waited sort of 10 minutes between each time that we threw something, and the deception grew, and eventually the talking inside the hut stopped and the laughing stopped. and they were listening, and their minds were beginning to work overtime. And at this point, Paul and I snuck around through the ferns, and honestly, it took us about half an hour to travel 10 metres because we were just trying to not make a single noise. And eventually we got to a little clearing in front of the hut, and Paul pulled out some old firecrackers that he had left over from Guy Fawkes. And so we lit the firecrackers and we threw them down, not at the hut, we didn't want to burn it down the stage. And they... And there was just not a single noise. These guys, there was deadly silence. And so we waited and we built the tension, and then we picked up some big sticks and we charged at the hut making animal noises and grunting and running it down the corrugated iron and burst in through the front door. And here were these guys cowering in the corner of the hut in a huddle. Eyes as wide as possums looking into the headlights of the oncoming truck. Our deception was complete. See, deception is about trying to portray something that is not true. And in this particular case, we wanted these guys in the hut to believe that we were something that we were not. Some wild animal or some gone mad person. Not a nice thing to do, by the way. You shouldn't be laughing. Three of those young people became Christians that night. The other four are still wetting their beds and receiving counselling. But the deception created paralysis. They were defeated. Their minds had been defeated. They were in fear. And that's what deception does. Now, deception is not an uncommon thing to be used in warfare. Often, in a war, one side will send all sorts of propaganda. It might drop leaflets from an aeroplane to try and convince the enemy that they're outnumbered and they've got no way of winning and that they should give up. Spies and espionage give counterintelligence and all sorts of things like that go on. It's not uncommon in warfare. Recently, it's been reported with regard to the war in Iraq that President Bush and seven of his administration's top officials, including Dick Cheney, his National Security Advisor Condoleezza Rice, Donald Rumsfeld, they made at least 935 false statements in the 2 years following the September 11 attack. Nearly 5 years after the US invasion of Iraq, after an exhaustive examination of the records, it shows that these statements were part of an orchestrated campaign that effectively galvanised public opinion and in the process led to the nation to war under decidedly false pretences. And here we have a classic case in Joshua chapter 9 of deception, the Gibeonite deception. And without reading the whole two chapters, I'm just going to summarise parts of it and draw out certain verses for the sake of time. But with the Gibeonites, they were actually quite a major city in the land of Canaan, and they knew that they were for it. Now, some of the other kings from the west had got together and had formed an alliance. These guys were used to fighting against each other, but such was the threat of this nation of Israel that they had banded together in alliance. And the Gibeonites were meant to be part of that alliance, but the Gibeonites decided, weigh up the odds here, we don't stand a show. They've got a supernatural God that's doing fairly incredible things. They knew what had happened at Ai. They knew what had happened at Jericho. They knew about their miraculous crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. And so, hedging their bets, they had decided to head down and do this deception with the Israelites. Because, really, they knew that they were facing a death sentence from this sovereign God of the nation of Israel. Now, I own a few pairs of shoes. I enjoy running. And when I run on the road, to make my knees last a little bit longer, and my hips, I always wear my newest pair of running shoes. Got the most cushioning, you see. So that's my shoes for running on the road. Now once they've begun to get a little bit soft and I begin to feel stones through the... they get relegated and they become my walking shoes. Right? These are my walking shoes. They're no good for running anymore. They're too soft. They hurt my knees and I'm getting blisters. Now, once my walking shoes get a little bit worn out, they begin to get the odd hole in them and some of the tread wears away, they become my biking shoes. Biking shoes, see, they don't need the same cushioning. All they need to do is protect your foot against the pedal. And those are my biking shoes, quite comfortable. Good bit of air runs through there. My feet aren't too smelly when I get to work. Once my biking shoes have done their dash, they become my Gibeonite shoes. Right, my painting and gardening shoes. I can't bear to throw shoes out. Now, this is what happened with the Gibeonites. I've got a closet full of shoes, and there's about 7 or 8 pairs in between each of those that are on their process. But these would be my Gibeonite shoes. Now, the Gibeonites would be very pleased that they were like me and didn't throw out their old shoes, because this was very much part of their deception. Because when they came to the nation of Israel, they said, look at our shoes. We have come from far away outside the land of Canaan. Look, we've walked so far, the soles have worn out. My toes are poking out the front here. And then I said, look at our clothes. These are my gardening shorts, by the way. I used to have much more worn out clothes until I got married, and then they were kind of miraculously disappeared. And then they got shot. Look at our clothes. These were clean when our leaders sent us here. Now look at them. They're dirty and there's holes in them, and you can see we've been sitting on the camel. And look, fresh bread that was baked. Molly, would you like a piece of bread? This was fresh when we left. Look, but now look at it. And the mice have eaten it. Little mice called Benjamin and Isabella actually had a wee nibble on that before I came. I hope they're all right. And so they came under this guise, under this ruse, under this deception, because they knew that if the nation of Israel discovered that they were a major city from within the land of Canaan, they're actually only 25 miles away from where Israel was camped. And you couldn't blame them, could you, really? I think I'd have done exactly the same thing. They knew that they were in trouble, and they decided that it was far better to be a slave of Israel than dead. They knew about the command of God with regard to eliminating these foreign nations, and they used this to their strategic advantage. They knew that God had not given them a mandate to take the cities outside the land of Canaan. That's who they pretended to be. And here is a picture of sin and temptation that we face every day in our walk with God. You see, Satan... Oh, sorry, here's some more pictures of some deceptions, by the way. I missed these on my PowerPoint. That's a chalk drawing on a pavement. That's an illusion or a deception. Here's another one. Photos can always give an odd perception as well. So we have to be on our guard, don't we, against horsey business. And so Satan, our arch enemy, he is a roaring lion, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. But he is also a slippery snake, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And it's been said that the hiss of a snake is far more dangerous than the roar of a lion. You hear the hiss of a snake, he's probably already bitten you. Now, Satan, he's not going to deceive a conscientious Christian by attacking him head on. It's way too obvious. He is way more subtle and deceptive and sneaky than that. He's going to try and get under our defences, and he's going to use deceit to do it. He knows my weaknesses, and he knows your weaknesses better than you know them yourself. and he's way cleverer than you and I. And it's no wonder the scriptures then encourage us to watch out, to be on our guard, and to throw off everything that hinders and entangles. The enemy knows what God expects from us. He knows the promises that God has for us. And just like the Gibeonites, he has a clear and he has a decisive strategy to try and destroy our relationship with God, to prevent us walking in the full inheritance that is ours in Christ. He will do anything to prevent us from living a victorious Christian life. And we know from the New Testament that he also uses scriptures. He manipulates them, as he did with Jesus after Jesus had fasted in the desert for 40 days. Before we make a major mistake or we fall into a major sin, there's often a subtle eroding away of our conscience through a series of events and compromises. Undealt with sin leads to a downward spiral. Busyness can lead to isolation from God, facing this enemy in our own strength. Now that's a no-brainer. Little white lies and small manipulations of the truth to protect ourselves can turn into habitual lying. Lust of the eyes through a series of steps can lead us into adultery. Petty stealing can grow into major theft. Harmless information sharing can turn into destructive gossip, and negative thoughts can turn into constant complaining, jealousy, anger, and envy. Now, if Joshua had prayed before he went to battle against the city of Ai, God may have revealed to him that there was indeed sin in the camp before he went ahead and was defeated. And if Joshua had realized that sinlessness was part of the problem at Ai, he may have then been more inclined to praying before making a treaty with the Gibeonites and falling for their ruse. Once again, there's a lesson here, isn't there? Prayerlessness in our lives will ultimately bring defeat because we're trying to live victoriously in our own strength and not God's. The closer that we get to God, and you remember they had just come off this tremendous victory at Jericho, but the closer we get to God and the more victories that we have in our life, the greater attention we're going to receive from Satan. And if we're in leadership, then I believe Satan's going to have a special time targeting us as well. Some of the greatest defeats that Christians have experienced in history, and we only need to look at the Bible, for example, have come after great victories and successes. Elijah coming down off Mount Carmel and fleeing from the queen and hiding in a cave. David, after extending God's kingdom through some tremendous victories, a wonderful warrior, yet after that falling into sin with Bathsheba. And Peter, after declaring his dying allegiance to Jesus Christ, then went on to deny him three times. Joshua and the leaders of Israel had relied on their own judgment. They'd relied on their own wisdom rather than consulting God. They'd moved towards self-reliance, and this led to compromise and an agreement with consequences that could not be removed. Isn't that ironic that this treaty that they made with the Gibeonites was an oath made in the name of God, whom they actually forgot to consult? Now that's quite ironic, isn't it? When we compromise, and when we allow sin and disobedience to creep into our lives, there remains consequences. Yes, God is compassionate and he forgives, but with sin there are consequences. It may well be defeat. It may well be lack of blessing. It may be guilt, ruined reputation, poor testimony, not being used by God, an ineffective witness. And that's not considering the impact that our sin can have on the community that we exist in. But this need not be the end of the story. And there is an important lesson here, I believe, is that if you make a mistake, admit it, deal with it, repent from it, because God can continue to make your mistakes work for him. If we allow God to work in us and through us, and he still can, then he can be glorified even from some of our biggest stumblings. And I believe this is the second deception that Israel and that we could fall into, is that when we do err, when we do sin, when we do make mistakes, that we actually believe Satan's lie that that is it, that God will wash his hands of us and we might as well forget doing anything else for God. Now that is also a deception of Satan. And I've met a number of Christians that have actually believed that, who have believed that what they have done in their life is that they can no longer go on living the Christian life, and they have walked away. Satan would love for us, wouldn't he, to give up every time that we fall into sin, to believe that it is actually too hard to live a holy, victorious life that God calls us to. But you know what, folks? It actually is. It's impossible to live a victorious, holy Christian life in our own strength. We can't do it. We can only do it in the power of Jesus and in his name, and in total dependence on him. And the good news is that God is gracious, that God is compassionate, that God is patient, and that he is restoring. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God can use our mistakes for his glory and his purposes. God used Israel's mistake to bring about a significant victory over five kings at one time. Because once Israel had made this treaty with the Gibeonites, in chapter 10, we see that the other kings got together and said, "These guys are traitors." And they went to war against the nation of Gibeon. And the Gibeonites then called upon their new treaty partners, the Israelites, and said, "Quick, quick, come and help us." And that's what happened. And if we read, turn to Joshua chapter 10, we'll have a wee look at this. Just reading from verse 6. "Then the Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal. 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us.' So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you.' And after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah. The Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, 'O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher." Following the defeat and compromise for the Israelites was this tremendous victory. As this alliance of kings put aside their differences to combine their forces against the traitor Gibeonites. But this time you'll note that God was fully involved. He gave a clear message to Joshua and was directly involved in confusing the enemy and killing more of them by supernatural means than by the sword of the Israelites themselves. And he even extended the day to enable them to finish the job. And here's the lesson. When you're in the heat of battle, when you're struggling with a sin in your life, call upon the name of the Lord. Call him into the battle. Don't try and do it in your own strength. When we live victorious and in God's strength, we overcome sin and God is glorified. Note verse 14. The people said, "There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." Wouldn't that be amazing if the way that we lived our lives as Christians, in victory and in holiness, people would look at us and say, "Surely the Lord was fighting for Nigel Winder and helping him through this battle." Verse 15. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. We've read that before, haven't we? Several times through this series. But here, partway through a battle, they haven't quite completed it. They stop and they head back to Gilgal. They've been there already several times. In fact, Gilgal was the place that Israel first camped after the crossing of the Jordan River. It was at Gilgal that they mounted up the stones collected on the way across the Jordan as a monument to signify that God was with them. We need to be continually reminded that God is with us. And we need to go back to those places of remembrance. We have the Lord's Supper. Each week we come back to remember that ours is the victory in Christ alone. He has won the battle for us. He has paid the price for our sin, and by his grace he enables us to overcome our sin victoriously every day of our lives. And so, when you have successes and when you have victories, come to the foot of the cross in humility. Come before Jesus and thank him for his help. And when you fail and you make a mistake and you sin again and again, come to the cross. Come to the foot of the cross and worship God and thank him for his grace and his love and his kindness and his saving power. When we sin against God, it's actually not just enough to pray. We actually need to be strategic. We need to sit down and think about what it is that's causing us to be defeated. Is it prayerlessness? Is it lack of worship of God? Is it that I'm looking at things or watching things that I shouldn't? Is it that I'm staying up too late and I'm overtired and that puts my defences down? Am I putting myself in compromising situations? Am I not believing some particular promises of God? We live in enemy territory and we too must exercise caution. Let's read on from verse 16. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave of Makkedah, and when Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave, he said, "Roll large stones up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man, but a few who were left reached their fortified cities. Won't be safe for long, because those cities were soon to fall. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua at the camp of Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jeremoth, Lachish, Eglon. And when they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on their necks." Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies that you are going to fight." Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order and they took them down from the trees and threw them into a cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. And that day, Joshua took Makkedah. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. I want to challenge you, as I've been challenged myself, to declare war on those things that separate you from God. I want to challenge you to name them and to confess them and to ask God to help you to loathe them with the same way that God loathes them and to prayerfully ask for his strategy to overcome them. We do live in enemy territory. And we need to continually exercise caution. We need to place our feet on the neck of those things and give them the death sentence. Whether that be lust or criticism, selfishness, self-dependency, pride, your tongue, your attitude, I don't know. That's between each of us and God, isn't it? But as you reflect on past mistakes, or maybe present battles that you're currently walking in, then take courage. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to the enemies that fight against you. Verse 42, right towards the end of chapter 10, it says, "All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel again to the camp at Gilgal." Jesus has crushed the head of Satan under his foot. Romans 16:20 tells us that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Just to finish, Alan Redpath, in his book Victorious Christian Living, whose series we've been following with these talks, said this. And I just found this really inspiring to finish with. He said, "Imagine that if the church today was supported by the supernatural power of God in such a way that no one dare speak against it. Imagine if the church was made up of people that were uncompromising in their testimony, courageous in their faith, holy in their lives. Imagine if church services were full of the awe and reverence demanded by the presence of God. A people with a total attitude of surrender to God. A people that have taken the offensive against the enemy and live knowing victory is possible in the expected daily experience of every Christian." Imagine that. I desire that. I want that for myself. And so I just want to finish with a summary bullet points. Victorious Christian living. The challenge for me was to put God first, to live in total dependence on him, to never neglect prayer. Public effectiveness comes from private encounters with God. Confess and repent of sin. Deal with sin in the name and the power of Jesus and be sure to learn from your mistakes. Worship regularly at the foot of the cross. Don't compromise in any way with sin. Put on the full armor of God. Be courageous and don't give up, but most of all be encouraged that God can turn our past, our present and our future blunders into blessings if we deal with sin as the scriptures encourage us. Let's just pray. God, I just want to thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus. God, you know the mistakes that we each make, and sometimes the same mistake many times over. And God, we want to confess those to you and say that we are genuinely sorry. Sorry, God, for the times that maybe we've tried to walk this Christian life in our own strength, and we have failed. But God, I thank you for your patience, and I thank you for your loving hand that lifts us up and encourages us to get going. Thank you, God, that you turn our blunders into blessing. And God, I pray that as a church family that we might care for each other, be accountable to each other, and have a very serious attitude towards sin in our own lives, and Lord, the way that we deal with sin in each other's lives too, with your same grace and compassion. Lord, we give you permission to continue to speak to us on these matters as we reflect on these things in our home groups and in our own quiet times with you. May this week be a week that we know your victory because we have walked in total dependence on you, God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There will be those same people that were here at the end of the worship service. If you want to talk about anything or would like prayer with regard to any of these things, I'll stay up the front here myself. So that would be great if anyone feels the need for prayer. That offer is there. Thank you. Thanks, Paul.
Just a couple of announcements. Chris and Margaret have come back and have advised us that Scott Brown, who we were praying for especially, he had wanted to buy this camping ground at the Dancy's Pass to continue his Jewish work, and the caretaker, or the owner, was being very resistant. This person has now become amenable to discussion, so there's been some good progress there, and he's hired a lawyer to see if he can get his residency. So please continue to pray for him. And I understand it's Anita's 18th birthday today. We'll go and give her a hug afterwards, please. She will line up at the door. And such has been the interest in the Joshua series that we won't finish it next Sunday now, because we're only halfway through the book. And there's been big crowds coming, and home groups are going well. So in the new year, we will carry on and finish the series on Joshua with the home groups and with the Bible teaching. And I just made a wee note that Nigel mentioned. When the Gibeonites came and they gave their samples, all the shoes and the food and the stuff like that, that he distributed all over the floor here, it says they tried and sampled the food, but they did not inquire of the Lord. That's the message, isn't it, eh? That we've got to go away, and with regard to anything, we need to inquire of the Lord. So thank you, Nigel, for that.